morning. Good to see you again. It is our privilege. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. We see the sixth book of the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. We'd like to consider chapter 2, particularly this morning, of Joshua chapter 2. But just in the next few moments, I'd give a little bit of a review over the theme that we're looking at in this series. We began this past Tuesday evening, and we'll continue both meetings today and, Lord willing, this Tuesday, looking at the early chapters of Joshua. In consideration of this story, we are reminded of the history of Israel and how that back in the days of Moses, Moses was used of God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, away from the wicked king Pharaoh, and as they went to the wilderness, they were able to eventually go to the promised land following the death of Moses. And thus it comes to this man, Joshua, that we're talking about. And so when we see in the days of Joshua, it's a matter of going into the promised land, and the exhortation they were given was to go in and to possess their inheritance, that is the land, and they were encouraged to enjoy their inheritance. And so as we do any study of the Old Testament, Bible studies, a character like Joshua, a character like Moses, we would do well to compare that to the New Testament and see not only what historically happened in the Old Testament with the people of Israel, but to compare that to the New Testament principles and see how it illustrates New Testament truth. And so when we look at people like Moses and we look at people like Joshua, they remind us in some ways of what we have in the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in the New Testament. Moses, as he was a man that helped in the redeeming of that nation, bringing them out of Egypt and moving toward the promised land, we're reminded of the perfect redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary when he shed his precious innocent blood for us. You see, Jesus is God in the flesh. Moses was a mere man. Even though he was a faithful man, he's only a mere picture of the one who's perfect, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Joshua, and now that they are actually going into the promised land in this generation, we find Joshua is a captain. He's the leader of Israel because they're going to have battles to fight when they get into the land. They're told to get rid of their enemies and to possess their land. And so that's a picture for us in the New Testament. We're not out physically fighting battles. We're not going out with a sword and a spear and looking to defeat enemies that way. But we have a spiritual battle. If we know Christ as our Savior, then we have battles against the world, as far as the concept of the world that stands against God, and against the flesh, which is that old sin nature. We all are born with a sin nature. Everyone that's been born after the first man, Adam, we are all sinners, except the Lord Jesus, who was God who became a man. He didn't have a sin nature. That's why the Bible teaches he was born of a virgin, because he did not inherit sin. So Jesus is the only one ever born of a woman that's not sinned. That's why he can save us from our sins. He died for us on the cross. And so we think about Joshua, he's a captain. He's going to lead the armies into the promised land. But with Joshua, when we think about those enemies, again, we have the world, the flesh, and also the devil that stands against the believer. So if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we have to understand that we have an inheritance now. Not just when we get to heaven, we have an inheritance now. Just like the book of Ephesians is a New Testament book that parallels these principles that we're learning from Joshua, that the New Testament Christian can enjoy our inheritance today. But you know, we have battles. We still have that old sin nature, the flesh. We still have the devil that looks to defeat us. And we still see the mindset of the world, which is against the Christian principles. And so Joshua, when they go into the land, they fight battles. And those battles remind us of our spiritual battles. So we find in the New Testament that Joshua is pointing to Christ. Christ is said to be our captain. Hebrews tells us he's the captain of our salvation. And so we looked a little bit in our introductory message on Tuesday at how different times in the New Testament we see how Christ is our captain. He's our leader in resurrection. He's our leader in creation, and he's our leader in salvation. So with those just brief remarks of review, let's move into those battles and move into the fact that the children of Israel are being led into the promised land by this man, Joshua. And in chapter 2, we see that they're preparing to go in. Eventually, their first battle will be against Jericho. Most of us have heard of the Battle of Jericho, when those walls of that great city would be coming down, as it were. God would bring those walls down of that walled city of Jericho, a miracle. And yet there's great biblical principles involved there. You see, there was a woman we're going to read about that would be saved. Not only physically saved, but her heart would turn to the God of Israel. So perhaps today when we think about this, it can remind us of how we are born sinners, and how that we must at one point in our lives bow the knee of our hearts and say, I need a Savior. I need to be saved, not just saved from something physical now, but for eternity. I need my soul to be saved so I can spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. You see, the worst thing in eternity is to be separated from God. And that's what it means to be lost. That's what it means to go to the lake of fire. That's what it means to be separated from God, is to be there for eternity being punished for our sins in hell. But yet, the alternative is this. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we bow the knee to him and say, yes, I'm a sinner. Christ loved me. He died for me. He was the only one that could go to that cross and pay for my sins. And now I can live forever with him, not separated from God, but being in his presence, where there'll be no more sin, something to look forward to. We will be able to live in a way that God intended us to live, in the presence of God without sin. Do you know him today? So in this story, let's think about this place, Jericho. You see, this man, Joshua, if you remember back in Moses' day, he was one of those 12 spies that went in. Back in Moses' day, they said, let's go take the land. And this was like a generation ago, 40 years ago. And it's like, we're going to go in and we're going to possess the land. But what happened back then? 10 of those spies came back and said to Moses, we're like grasshoppers. We saw those giants in the land. We can't go in there. And they brought back an evil report. Now Joshua and a man named Caleb, they said, we can do this. We can do this thing. We can go in. God will help us. But the other 10 said, no way. And so what happened? They wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness with Moses, grumbling and complaining. Why did we leave Egypt? But God was providing for them in his mercy anyway. He sent down that bread from heaven called manna. All they had to do was go out 6 days a week and pick it up off the ground. They complained and stayed in the wilderness. Now, this next generation comes along. And in Joshua 2, we read how not 12 spies, but this time Joshua is the captain, and he knows what it's like to go in as a spy. He's going to send 2 spies in, and they're going to go in and check out the place Jericho and prepare the way for the armies to come in and have a victory. You know, in our introduction on Tuesday, we talked about how there's a long list of things, I won't repeat them now, of things that happened in the life of Moses that we see repeated in the life of Joshua. Again, the spies being a repetition. The fact that we'll see even the next message, another reminder over in chapter 5 later on today. But that's a neat list of things. But having said that, let's pick up in our reading of Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to find this woman named Rahab. Rahab is found both in the Old and New Testament. Now, she is known for lying. How would you like to live a life when that's what you're known for? To be a liar. You see, she's called a harlot here. In other words, a woman that would allow men that are not her husband to come into her and such as this. And we understand it was a sinful life. And so she based her life and her livelihood on helping these men be dishonest to their wives and what have you. So her life you see, was built around lies. But that's going to be so important in this story, because it's going to end up being that her life is going to depend on whether she can keep her word. And so thus we see how God changes lives. That's called repentance. You see, we can't go to heaven by doing good things. We can't say, well, I'm going to start to be a good person now. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, that old saying. I'm going to be a good person now and hope that God accepts that. Oh, no. After we come to know Christ as our Savior and we love Him, then we want to serve Him because, as one of the brothers said as we worship the Lord this morning, we're here today, earlier this morning, because we love Him, not because we're told we have to be here. We're told that the Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. And so we're going to find that this woman is going to have a change of heart. You see, and thus when you have a change of heart, then yes, your actions will change because you love God and because He's helping you. But if we get it turned around and say, you know, I'm going to be a good person and hope that gets me to heaven, well, God's Word says, oh no, those are dead works. We need to depend upon the grace of God, that it's all Jesus who died for me, the Lord Jesus, and it's nothing I could do to save myself. And so here we find this woman in need, Rahab the harlot. Chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came in into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And of course, just for clarity, we think of Rahab, the harlot, a prostitute, what have you. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. Very early on in this story, we find that as these spies have come in, they cross over this Jordan River. That's going to be significant for a temporary time. They cross the Jordan River. They go to Jericho. And here's this walled city of Jericho. And Rahab has a house on the wall. And they go in. Now, why would they go there? We don't have all the details. But in one sense, if they were able to figure out things a little bit, perhaps they thought it would be inconspicuous to go there. There are men going in and out, quite frankly, there probably often, because she's a harlot. They go in, but you know, the king has his own spies. He finds out that there are men, there are spies, and so he sends word to her about these spies. Perhaps he thought the king, again, this is a little bit of reasoning, these men might end up finding Rahab. For whatever reason is thinking, he knows that they're going there, that they could be there. How is she going to respond? And so we find here in verse 4, and the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they came. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them, verse 6, up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. So here we find quickly, she lies, is the word of the king and such. You may say, well, wait a minute. If she's going to become a believer here, why is she still lying? Well, a couple of suggestions have been made by ones reading and considering this passage. You know, yes, we can say lying is wrong. God's Word tells us that. And yet, when you think about it, here's someone in that process of coming to know the God of Israel. If she had been a mature believer, you know, later on in her life, maybe she wouldn't lie to get out of this. But at this point, that's all she's ever known. Not condoning it, but that's a suggestion. Think about it. That's all she's known. You know, if she had been a mature believer, you know, perhaps she would have said, prayed to the Lord, you know, I need a miracle now. I need these men to be spared. But the story goes, she lies. And so again, we see that pattern. And yet, as they go away, that does buy some time. We see there in verse 8, now we see a conference. Here we see a discussion between Rahab and these two spies. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now that word faint, depends on what translation you have, can be rendered melt. Their hearts are melting. You see, there's fear because of the power of God. You see, they heard about what happened back there. You see, the word had gotten around, like the Red Sea. Remember back in the days of Moses, whenever it was time for Moses to, as he told Pharaoh, let my people go. And God had said, you know, Moses, I'm going to use you. I'm going to get the thousands and thousands of the Israelites and get them out of there. Well, what happened when Pharaoh changed his mind? And he went chasing his armies after them. Well, the Red Sea had been brought apart. And upon dry ground, the multitudes of Israelites went across. And whenever Pharaoh and his men and the chariots went in, they were consumed. The waters came back. And so we see what a miracle that was. And yet we see the word had gotten around of some of the things that had happened by the hand of the God of Israel. You see, so here's fear. Here's one of the key topics to this chapter here is fear. And when you look at the stories like in Joshua and later in the book of Judges, you'll see that fear sometimes is very prominent. Well, again, back to what was said earlier today that, you know, now as believers, it's not that it's because of fear, but we have the love of God in our hearts. It compels us to serve Him, doesn't it? The love of God compels us. But you know, sometimes you go back and you think about when we come to know the Lord Jesus. There's different ways God convicts a heart. Sometimes it might be fear. Sometimes, I remember whenever I was about the age of my twins, when the gospel was being preached, a brother would put up like a two rows, two destinies chart, and he would talk about eternity. And he talked about the rapture and how the Lord will come in the air, as the Bible teaches, and snatch the believers to be with Him and leave the unsaved for a period of time. And it'd be chaos on the earth during the time of Antichrist. Looking at that future time. And you know, as a 10, 12-year-old boy, I had fear. I thought, well, what if the Lord comes? May have told you this before, but there was a time whenever, you know, I'd heard those things talked about. And I remember how I always heard my dad snoring at night. And my brother and I, we had a bedroom just not far from their bedroom. And, you know, I couldn't hear him snoring. And I was sitting there in the dark thinking about, well, what if the Lord's come and my parents are gone? And I had fear. And well, I got on my hands and knees and I crawled down the hallway. And I was trying to see if they were there. And eventually I found out, well, he had shut his door. I could hear him snoring. Had a bit of relief. So I went back to my bed. But, you know, I still had to think about, what if I die and I don't know the Lord Jesus and I go to hell because I didn't ask for the salvation that I need? It's only through the Lord Jesus. What must I do to be saved? John chapter 3 about Nicodemus was very important, as I read in those little, you know, back in those days, they gave out little red Bibles in school, in public school, those Gideon Bibles. And so I'd been given a Bible, and I'd been reading about what the Bible said, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so when we thought about this, and so God used fear as part of what He used in my life and in others, when they think about what it means to die without Christ. Here, there was fear. And yet, thankfully, the Bible tells us that the goodness of God draws ones to repentance as well. Perhaps it's when your heart's convicted of your sin that you look and you say, well, look at how wonderful God is. And look at how He has done so much in light of the sin that's in the world. Look at how much He has shown His love. He didn't have to die for me. And He didn't have to promise me a home in heaven. And maybe it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It could be either way. And so we think of these things. What about this one? She speaks about how they're melting. They're afraid. And so when they know there's spies coming in, the king wants to know where they are. He's afraid that they're going to go back and report on the city. So we pick up there in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so she's pleading. She has fear, that physical need of preservation. We know what the God of Israel has done, and it can happen to us, that the city will be destroyed. Will you be, in a sense, appreciate that I've not given you away to the king? Will you allow my family, not just me, will you see that we're spared? I think of other times in the Bible when you see people's concern when they come to know the Lord, their family is immediately on their minds. They want their family to come to know the Lord Jesus, because this that can change my life can change their lives, and they can know the Lord and they can go to heaven too. You think about how in Acts 16, when it talks about the Philippian jailer, and you read these different passages, it talks about ones that come to know the Lord and their house or their family. And so there's a concern now. Well, how do the spies respond to this? And so we see in verse 14, they're going to put it on her, in a sense, and say, and the men answered her, our lives for yours, if, here's a condition, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So we're going to keep our word, the spy says. But we need to know that you will keep your word. Remember, here's someone who, well, that's what she does, is dishonesty. She lies. If you're going to keep your word, we will certainly keep ours. You want your family to be preserved when we come in with the armies and just take over this city? You need to keep your word. Again, they're wanting to see true repentance. They want to see that there's a true change. You truly believe and have faith in the God of Israel? Then show me. Show me by your actions. Keep your word. Don't turn us in. And so we pick up then at verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. That's interesting. There's going to be this line that she's going to use to let them out the window and climb down and be able to get away and go back and report to Joshua what's going on. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. Verse 17, and the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, in other words, we come back with the armies, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet, the scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. Instead of filling that house up with men of the city, bring your family. And apparently she's going to let them know what's going on. This is the place of safety. And so the line will be let down eventually, is what we find must happen. This scarlet line. You think of scarlet, you think of the blood. It's a great picture. Like back again, we're comparing Joshua and Moses. And here's another comparison. Back in Moses' day, when they were there and they were in bondage to Pharaoh, what happened? Well, the Lord said, take this Passover lamb. And you see, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What was going to happen in that day was that all the firstborn of each house that did not do as God says, in other words, they did not slay that Passover lamb and apply the blood of the door facing, they would perish. So the firstborn of all the Egyptian families, they died. But those in Israel, those of those that were in bondage, the children of Israel, they believed God and they applied the blood. That's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of what we must bow our knee to and say, look, I applied the blood. That is, I appropriated the value of what the Lord Jesus did. He shed his blood for me. And by faith, I'm going to apply the blood. I'm going to look up to the cross and say, Lord, you died for me. That was your precious blood. You died for me. And I'm going to appropriate the value of your innocent blood. I need to be saved. What a picture. So here we go back to the story of Joshua, and here we see the scarlet line being let down. And when the spies come back in chapter 6 with the armies, are they going to see this scarlet line? Have she been one to keep her word or not? And so we read in verse 19, and it shall be so that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. She said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Okay, here's an agreement. Here's a covenant. If you keep your word. You know, the Bible talks about covenants. You know, unconditional covenants and conditional covenants. God has made covenants with man. Sometimes they are conditional. There'll be an if. Like when the giving of the law. Well, Israel said, well, all you say, we'll do it. Well, that didn't happen. Man always fails. We come short of the glory of God. We can't live a perfect sinless life, but thanks be to God, God made unconditional covenants. Like with Abraham, that was a promise. That was a covenant of promise. I'm going to send a son through you, Abraham, and in your old age, well, here comes when he's 100 and his wife's 90, and here comes Isaac is born. And that was so important because the promise of God had Isaac to be born to Abraham, which eventually would lead generations later to the Messiah. The Lord Jesus would come through that line, all tracing back to the promise God made to Abraham. Jesus came. And so we see it was unconditional. It wasn't based on what they did. Not what Abraham did, but it was based on the fact God said this is going to happen. Unconditional. Well, here we have a conditional situation. If you don't give us away, and if you let that line down, that scarlet line, you and your house will be saved. So we come to the end of the chapter in verse 22, and they went and came into the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all the things that befell. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint or melt because of us. Can you imagine how it must have felt to be Joshua that day? Because you could remember 40 years ago, Caleb and I went in with these other 10 guys, and the other 10 said, we can't go in there. And we wandered around the desert for 40 years. Now these guys are coming to me saying, it's ours. We're going in. God is giving us the land. They trusted the Lord. What it must have felt like to be Joshua that day. And so if you would just quickly go to chapter 6, we're going to skip over the actual study of how they came across the river for now. But we fast forward and finish the story with Jericho in chapter 6 of Joshua. Now we see that they are in the land, and here they are about to embark. And as they go to Jericho, we notice in verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They've encompassed the city. And the Lord said to Joshua, see that I've given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city and all the men of war and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it came to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So here's the instructions. You know, you see 7 in the Bible a lot of times reminds us of completion or perfection. Here we see the 7 priests and the 7 trumpets, and they're going to go that 7th day. They will go about 7 times. I think there's a story here. God's going to give them a complete victory in this first battle in the Promised Land. 7, 7, 7. It's complete. And so this is the plan. In Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant. Now that's important. This ark, you remember that back in the days of Moses? We put up a chart one time, I believe, on the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was that tent and how they worshiped God when they were in the wilderness and such. And the ark of the covenant was in there behind the veil. Only the high priest could go there. And that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And they'd offer up blood for him and for the sins of the people. That was their way of approach in the Old Testament. Now, it's so different. We don't have to have a priest on earth to go into God once a year and offer up blood and have the shedding of the blood of thousands of bulls and goats through the year. Oh no, now it's happened once. Jesus shed his blood once for our sins. Well, anyway, this ark is significant. It reminds us of the work of Christ. So here they take this ark, and it's with them. We find the ark different times in the story of Joshua. We'll notice it when we look at the crossing over of the Jordan River a few chapters before. But here's this ark. So the next several verses, for time's sake, I won't reread it, but he's talking about the instructions that were already given. They're going to do what God had said to do, taking these 7 trumpets and the 7 priests and the ark and going around, and then the 7th day it goes the 7 times and such. So we pick up there and we see this happening in verse 6 on down. We pick up in verse 11. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And so we keep seeing the 7 priests, 7 trumpets, and such and so on. And yet, we pick up then in verse 15, and it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it goes on and talks about some things that had happened here. For example, verse 17, as we see, they shout, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. And ye take of the accursed thing and make camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So he's given some instruction here about what they're to do, not to do. So the people shouted with the priest and blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, and every man straight before him, and they took the city. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said unto the 2 men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swore unto her. The young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire. And so we find here, this set of spies, these two spies, they were able to keep their word because Rahab had kept hers. She didn't tell the king that here, these spies were here and this is what they're going to do. She kept her mouth closed. She didn't break her lie, or her word, that is, with the spies. And thus, as we see here, is the conclusion of the chapter, there's victory. A perfect, complete victory for Israel. But also, there was joy in heaven, you might say. These souls were saved. You know, they were physically spared in the story here. But yet, the indication is that this woman's heart had turned to the God of Israel. And so, therefore, there was more than a physical preservation here. There was a soul that had come to know the God of Israel. And so when we turn to the New Testament, we see this being verified. In closing, I'll just mention some wonderful things about how Rahab is found in the genealogy of Christ. As we see there in Matthew, it talks about those in the family and the order that leads to this one, the Lord Jesus. And we find this one there in Matthew 1 and 5. And then if you want to turn with me to James, please. The book of James, or I'll read it out loud to you, and we find a commentary on what happened in this story. In James chapter 2. In James chapter 2. You see, the book of James is a book that reminds us that if someone has true faith, then there'll be action to that. It doesn't contradict what Romans says. Romans says we can't get to heaven by good works. We must be justified by our faith in Christ. James comes along and says, okay, that's true. You're justified by faith. But if it's a true conversion, then your life will change. And there'll be evidence of that. In James 2, and we're going to read now in verse 21, it talks about another person from the Old Testament, Abraham. It talks about how his actions displayed his faith. He believed God, it says in verse 23, and it was imputed or counted to him for righteousness. Yes, Abraham believed God. He was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac when God asked him to do such a thing. And so yet he didn't have to do it. God said, no, we'll stay the hand and you don't have to do this. But we see it displayed his faith in God, his willingness to obey God. Then we see in James 2:25. Then it gives another example. Here's our character, Rahab. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. You see, there was the evidence. God saw her heart by the actions she took. She kept her word. This woman who's been a liar, this harlot, she showed a change of heart. Yeah, there was fear there, but it was mixed with faith. She trusted that the God of Israel that had destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea was coming her way. I need to either, what can I do but trust him? And so we see, and finally, back in Hebrews, just a couple pages back in Hebrews 11, this is the chapter of faith. You see, Hebrews is a New Testament book, and we live in the New Testament era. But in Hebrews, it looks back at people from the Old Testament and say, here's examples in chapter 11 of people that had faith, and here's what they did to prove they had faith. It said, well, here's what Noah did. Noah built the ark. He believed God. And it would go on and talk about these kind of people. And so in Hebrews 11, if you're with me, look at verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. The Bible says there's joy in heaven when one soul repents. Do we know the Lord Jesus today? And so as we've been considering the story of Joshua, we pray that it will continue to challenge our hearts. We that have trusted the Lord Jesus, and yet, if there be any among us that know not the Lord Jesus, the offer is there from God's word that this one, the Lord Jesus, loved you and gave himself for you. You know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Bible says for us that know him that Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. But what about what Paul said when it come personal to him? Paul, the last of the apostles, Paul, God used the right half of the New Testament, it seems. Well, he said he loved me and gave himself for me. He saw what personal thing that the Lord Jesus did for him. He loved me and gave himself for me. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we take a break, and perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.